All right, if you take your Bibles now and turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, as we continue our study in this matter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin in verse 13. My text is going to be in verse 18. Through verse 19, 17 through 19. But let's go ahead and begin reading here because I want to deal with this matter of enduring faith. Let's read this. The scripture says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country." The first thing I want to ask is this: how long does true faith last? How long does true faith last? This text plainly gives us the answer. These all died in what? Faith. True God-giving faith is enduring faith. Enduring faith. When one believes in Jesus Christ, it is not a one-time decision. It's not made based on our emotions. It's not made simply as an acknowledgement of sound and true doctrine. But faith is the work of God upon the hearts of sinners. Faith is the work of God upon the hearts of sinners. True faith is the result of two things: the will of God and the power of God. The will of God. "As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, which were born." How were we born? Not by blood, not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, but of God. The new birth is a product of the will of God. And it is a product of the power of God. The power of God. Read this. You don't turn here. We've got so many places to go. But I thought of this scripture earlier. Ephesians 1. It says this: "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory of His saints, the inheritance of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Faith is a product of the new birth, which is of the will and power of God. "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourself." It is a gift. It is a gift of God's grace to you, you who believe. Consider that even your faith tonight, that you are continuing to believe simply because it is the will and the power of God that you continue. Therefore, there is no glorying in ourselves. If we endure to the end, if we believe until our death, all of the glory belongs to God who gave us the faith and who kept us in the faith. True faith is a result of spiritual life. Just as the breath you're breathing is evidence you're alive. Now, without breath, you can't be alive. So it is with faith. Faith is the evidence. Faith is the breath of spiritual life. And just as, you know, you're going to live as long as you breathe, so it is with faith. We live as long as we believe. And so it is, we're going to continue in this. These all died in faith. And over in John chapter 8, our Lord spake these words to these people. He said, and it says, many believed on Him. John chapter 8 and verse 30. He said, the scripture says, as He spake these words, many believed on Him. They made a profession. They decided to believe His word. And this is what Jesus said to those who made that profession. He said this to those Jews that believed on Him. Here's the condition of true faith. If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. And what's the result of this true continuing faith? It is this: you shall know the truth. You shall know Me. You shall know Me, and the truth, Me, I will set you free. This is what faith is. So when Jesus, knowing those who profess faith, who only pretended, He reveals the character of true faith is this: if you continue. That's the character of true faith. If you continue in My Word, then it is evident you are My disciples indeed. You see someone that comes in, makes a profession of faith, and goes away. You know what's evident? They are not His disciples. That is not His disciple. They were mere professors. They did not possess true life or faith. And you shall know Christ. You know Christ this evening? Do you know Him? John says, know Him is to have life. He shall set you free. Free from the guilt of sin. Free from the power of sin. And one day free from the presence of sin. He shall set you free. We know the bondage of our soul and need of His blood to set us free. Therefore we are free indeed. Thus like these who went before us in our text, we too shall endure to the end. All true faith endures to the end. What then is the object, the hope of true faith? These all died embracing the promises of God, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims looking for a country. We who are believers in Christ this evening, we are looking for a country. We are looking for a city that's not here. True faith has its eyes fixed on eternity. On heaven. And listen, they were not mindful from the country from when they came out. That says that in verse 15. They might have, if they were mindful, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, whereof God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He hath prepared for them a city. Prepared for them a city. Now, true faith, as it endures in this world, is looking for a better country. We are strangers and pilgrims in this land like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have come out of this world and we have no desire to return. Do you have any desire to return to the former ignorance? Before you came to faith, do you have any desire to return? No. No, Paul said, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God that's in Christ Jesus. We press on toward a higher calling. These saints looked forward to the promised land. Not Canaan, but heaven. Even so do disciples of Christ, as we endure in faith, we long not to return to our sins of ignorance, but true belief has no desire to remain here, but rather to continue in this faith until it's brought to sight. Now, remember in John 6, the Lord, He preached that message of grace. What a wonderful message of grace John 6 is. I think one of the greatest sermons, any sermon Christ preached was the greatest sermon. But this truly was a great sermon. You had all of those thousands of people who made a profession of faith, wanted Him to be their king. They said, this is the prophet, this is the one. And He preached that message to them. Of grace and love. He said, I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Anybody believes on Me, he shall never hunger or thirst. For righteousness, he's talking about spiritual things. And they're all thinking physical. Our Lord said this about man. He said, you know what? You know why you won't come to Me? Because you can't. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. He testified that they would not believe because they were dead. But in witness of his victorious work, Jesus said that all that the Father had given him should come to him, and none of them should be lost. To which message those who professed to be his disciples turned away from him. They heard that message of salvations of the Lord, and their faith disappeared. They did not endure in faith because their faith was false. They left the Lord. But consider this. He was not only proving the false faith of these that profess, he was also proving the true faith of those that believed. Those disciples, they didn't fully understand what Christ was saying, but they said this. Lord Jesus said, are you going to go away also? They said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Have you been there? Well, you just don't understand anything that's going on around you. You are oblivious to any understanding of what the Lord is doing. And you are tempted to turn away. And you just resign. Where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've got no place else to go. And don't want to go anywhere else. That's true faith. That's enduring faith. And it was tried in these disciples and found to be true. These disciples, like these of old, they didn't consider returning to their former country. They had nothing to return to. Like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress. Would he ever have thought to return to the city of destruction? No, there was nothing there. But death and sorrow. He had no mind to return. And neither does true faith have any mind to return, because we have something that God has prepared for us. Jesus said this in Luke 12. He said, little fear not, little flock. Listen to this. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Is that not some of the most astounding words you'd ever heard in your life? It is God's pleasure to give this vile man the kingdom by making me acceptable, Christ. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Believer in Christ, this life, this world in which we live is full of trouble. Our old man is full of sin and not getting any better. Our enemies are full of hatred and violence, seeking our hurt and destruction. But we embrace these promises as we journey here. God has prepared for us a kingdom, and it is His good pleasure to give it to us, and it is our longing to have it. It is our desire to be there. Therefore, fear not, nor be troubled by the providences of time. Fear not the hatred of the world, and fear not even the sin of the old nature. God has taken all that into account and put away thy sin in Christ. This is what faith embraces as we journey here. And so, like these saints, we too must leave this land of sorrow and tears, but go into a place of eternal glory. But now I want to talk about the in-between time. Now I want to talk about, we have this conversion, we have this faith given to us. This faith is going to endure all the way to death. We seek a country because God promised it. We are going to inherit the kingdom of heaven because it is God's good pleasure to give it to you. For Christ's sake. Now consider that. Not because of you, but because of Him. But in between the time of our conversion until the time of our death, something's taking place. Something is taking place in the midst of all this between heaven and our conversion. And now I want us to look in verse 17 and see what it is that takes place in our lives. It's the same thing that happened to Abraham. Look at verse 17. The Scripture says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now the Holy Spirit by the apostle is shining another light on this very, very important aspect of faith, which is this. The trial of our faith. The trial of our faith. Everyone who has true God-given faith, that faith will be and must be tried. It will be tried. It must be tried. The trial of our faith. A true faith that endures to the end, before the end, will go through many trials. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 34:19, and see if this isn't true about you. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Is that your experience? You who have faith, is that your experience? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. But what is the hope of faith? The hope of faith is this. The anticipation of faith is this. But the Lord delivereth him out of all his trials. The Lord delivereth him out of all these afflictions. This vain, religious, self-righteous world, this evil world of false religion, they believe that God wants all of His saints to be healthy, wealthy, and happy in this world. Have you found that to be true? You who believe, is that you found that to be true? You suppose Abraham found that to be true? When he was tried, he had to offer up his son. You suppose that made him happy and healthy? Lazarus begging at the gate of the rich man. Well, God wanted him to be. He just didn't have enough faith. What religion would tell you? I don't want to tell you what it is. But nowhere in Scripture is this promised to us. Nowhere in Scripture does God promise you should be happy in this world. Nowhere in Scripture does God promise you health or prosperity in this world. Nowhere. He does promise all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You have that promise. You have those things. He says you have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, you've got that. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? Forgiveness of sins. Pardon. Peace with God. Righteousness. Sanctification. Redemption. Wisdom. These are the unsearchable riches that are promised you, that are given to you. They are yours. They are yours. And we receive these by faith. But our Savior said this in John 16, verse 33. In this world, though I've given you all spiritual blessings, though I have suffered and died for your sins, though I have given you the promise of heaven, in this present world you shall suffer tribulation. You shall suffer. It is not an option. God's saints suffer in this world. We have tribulation. What did our Savior, the Son of God, experience while He was here? Isaiah says He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus said, the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. Paul said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. How? How did Christ, the Son, learn obedience? Through the things He suffered. Through the things He suffered. Let us then, being servants of Christ, expect nothing less than to suffer, so that we through suffering might, like Him, learn obedience. Suffering has a purpose, friends. It's not random. It has a purpose. The whole of a believer's life is full of a series of trials, a series of troubles and difficulty. Yes, there are joys mixed in. God does give His people joy, seasons of joy. Matter of fact, hearing the gospel is the greatest joy of our hearts. He gives us these seasons of refreshment. But most of our days are spent in the other. Trials and afflictions, pains and sorrows. But I want you to know, this is important. As Abraham was tried, was he tried on purpose or was it accidental? Was it intended? Or was it happenstance? We know it's true that God ordained this trial for Abraham. Even so, each one of us, our trials are specifically given to us from God. They are given to us. They're not meaningless events of chance, but rather designed of God for a purpose of testing or proving our faith. I believe it's in 1 Peter 1:7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith, why is it precious? To you who are believers, why is the trial of your faith precious? Because you know the importance of true faith. I do not want to be a pretender. Do you? Would you want to be found in that category of people? Those goats who have been set on His left hand, who expected heaven and found only hell. No, I want to know, do I believe on the Son of God or not? Is my faith God-given or self-given? Self-given faith is useless. I need God-given faith. How do you know this except God try your faith? Prove your faith. These trials are not intended to separate us from God, but rather to draw us to God. To draw us. And that scripture in our text says, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. So the first thing is the necessity of trials. Necessity of them. All true faith, God-given faith, will be tried and tested of God. Now here it reads, when he was tried. Scripture says, but by faith when Abraham was tried. Now, you can go over to Genesis chapter 22. Look over there. Look at Genesis. This is the historical account given to us in Genesis chapter 22. And you look at verse 1, it says something a little different. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, Paul in our account in Hebrews said that he was tried. But in the original account it says God did tempt Abraham. Now we know that the trial of Abraham's faith was not God tempting him to sin. James tells us specifically that God tempts no man with evil, but when he is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust. So then this word here means, when he says tempt, he means to test or prove. Now what is he testing? What is he proving about his faith? He is testing either one of two things. He is testing either the presence of true faith, or God is trying or or proving the sin that is in one's heart. When God tests us, when God does tempt us as He did Abraham, tries our faith, He is proving one of these two things. Now, the testing or proving of sin in our heart. This, I believe you can see in King Hezekiah. Hold your place here. Go to 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. And look at verse 31. Hope I got that right. Well, I think I did. Let's see. He said, "Howbeit the business of the ambassadors and the princes of Babylon who sent unto him to inquire the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." And this King Hezekiah was a believer in Christ, was a good man. God did many miracles by him, but when these ambassadors came, he did not testify of God's greatness. He did not testify of God's deliverance. What he did was, he sinned. He testified of his own greatness to these Babylonian people. He bragged on himself. And here we see the testing of God was not accompanied with power to overcome that sin. What did it say? God left him. To do what? Why would God not give him the strength to prove something? To prove the sin that was in his heart. Believer, we confess that any trial put before us, no matter how great or small, if God leads us to our own strength, we'll fail. Is that not true? If God left you to overcome any obstacle, could you do it? No, we would all fail. So why does God give such trials to us who can do nothing but fail? The same as He declared to Hezekiah, that Hezekiah might know all that was in his heart. God wasn't doing this for His own information. When God, that's foolish to even think that God wouldn't know what's in His heart until after it was over. It's, oh yeah, well that, now I see Hezekiah was a sorry son of a gun. No. He was doing it so Hezekiah would know the sin of his own heart. Oh, how true that we are such sinners by nature that we can do no good. We could not keep ourselves in the faith. So in times of prosperity, like Hezekiah here, most likely are being tested to show our lack of strength, our lack of faith in God. Why? Listen, to humble us. To humble us. Why would God allow such horrible things that we ourselves sin? Why would God not give us strength to overcome such evils in our hearts? The same reason He did it to Israel in Deuteronomy 8. He said, "When you shall remember that the Lord led you all this way to humble you." Remember all the failures they had, Israel had, on their way to the land of Canaan? Why did God allow such failures? To open up our eyes to see our utter vileness of our nature. To show us our need of Him. To humble us. So God tests us. God tries us so that He might show us the sin of our nature. Do you know the full measure of the sin of your nature yet? Have you found the end of your nature and how vile and corrupt it can be? No, God shows us these things. And what does this do? Does it drive us from God? No, it draws us to God. draws us, if you have true faith, it draws you to God. Now, the second type of temptation is what is here in our text, the trial of Abraham's faith, is to prove the existence of our faith, the strength of our faith that is in Christ, which we constantly need. Since faith is the only evidence of our election and redemption, to believe it, to the believer, it is vital to know that our faith is genuine, that our faith is a product of the work and power of God in our hearts. Therefore, for our benefit and our comfort, God sends trials. Even as He did to Abraham, who is the imminent type of every believer. Now, consider the greatness of this trial. Look at it again in your text. Go back to your text. You hold your place there in Genesis now, because we'll read there in just a second, but consider this. The Scripture says, "What by faith, when Abraham was tried..." Now, what was his trial? "To offer up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." God had promised Abraham that in Isaac, Christ should come. That was a promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac was the promised vessel. He was the only begotten son of Abraham. Ishmael had been cast out. He was the only heir. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, for no apparent reason at all, God says, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, take him to the mountain and kill him for me." Look at your text. Look over to Genesis 22 now and read the account. In verse 1, it came to pass that he tempted Abraham. God did tempt Abraham and said, "Abraham," he said, "behold, here am I." He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son whom you love, and get thee to Mount Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." It's here men begin to reproach God for such a thing, to even blaspheme God for commanding such a horrible thing as killing his son. But who is meant to bring God before their judgment bar? It's God who gives life. It's God who takes life, and He takes it the way He chooses. It's here that Abraham might have balked at this trial, or he might have tried to reason his way out of it. Consider that the demand of God was to slay the one from whom Christ should come. And not only slay him, but Abraham was commanded of his own hand to cut the throat of his own son and burn his body. Reason would ask this: how could this be? Isaac was the chosen son, the promised seed. Surely God must be mistaken. Well, how often does God command, the commands of God, oppose the logic and reason of men? How often does God's commands oppose our logic and our reason? Preaching to dead sinners. You know, the preacher has no power to save anyone, and yet he is commanded to preach to dead sinners. That appears to be against logic. And yet this is what we do by faith. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together," as the matter is. Why do you come here? You listen on video, can't you? Why come here? See, men's logic, they say, "Well, why should I go to church? I can just listen anywhere I want to," right? First of all, you won't. You won't. That won't last long. But we do this because God commands it, regardless of what we think or feel about it. Love your enemies. That just totally goes against natural logic, isn't it? Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and persecute you. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Does not the alarm of reason go off into our natural minds? someone loses their son. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God says the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now go figure that out. Only by faith can you see these things to be real and true and good. So what is the response of Abraham? What is the response of such a command, such a trial? Look at the response of Abraham. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He rose up early in the morning. He saddled his ass. He took two young men with him and Isaac, his son. He clave the wood for the burnt offering, rose up and went out to the place that God had told him. Abraham showed no objection, but immediately took to the place that God had told him, and he had offered his son. He offered up his son. Now we know that in the end, he really didn't, did he? We know that there would be a ram caught in the thicket, and that ram was offered in the place of his son. But to Abraham and in his heart, Isaac was already dead. And he came to that place, he tied up his son, he raised that knife to slit his son's throat. And it was only then that the angel of God, that God said, put not your hand on the lad. He raised that knife and he would not be stopped had God not stopped him. Why? Because he believed the promises of God. He believed the promises of God. The promise of God was clear to him, and the command of God was clear to him. And Abraham, by faith, the promise of God and the command of God did not contradict one another. In the eye of faith, the command of God and the promise of God never contradict each other. In the mind of human reason, they always do. But in the eye of faith, they never contradict one another. Look at verse 19 in Hebrews. It says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. He believed. He had that promise that Isaac, this is the one. This is the one by which Christ is going to come. And I don't care if I slit his throat, and I don't care if I burn his body. God is able to raise up this man and do what he promised to do. So Abraham in faith had already in his mind and heart killed his son, believing God's promise. See then, believer, this. The example of true faith in Abraham. The wisdom of true faith is to close our eyes to all difficulties. The wisdom of true faith closes its eyes to all difficulties. When it can by no means see any way through it. True faith commits itself unto the authority and power of God in His commands and His promises. Therefore, faith must cast out all objections that it cannot solve. Can you solve many of these trials? Can you figure out what God's doing? You don't have to. Faith doesn't look for to solve problems. Faith believes God. The promises of God, regardless of how it appears or how it feels, regardless of the circumstance. Faith casts all that aside and simply believes God, trusts God. But I want you to know this, your faith is not blind, is no means blind to the promises of God. We do not blindly do such things on our own. Abraham, if he went out on his own and killed his son, that would be stupid. That's not faith. If God didn't command it, he shouldn't have done it. A lot of people, this happened mostly in that pagan early church. They'd go around, and, you know, they'd be with witnessing to these heathens, and these heathens say, okay, well, if your God's real, then you should be able to take, you know, walk on fire or something. And they say, okay, dummy. You have no promise that God's going to deliver you from that fire. That's not, if you had a promise, you could surely walk on it. But you had no such promise. Why do it? It's foolish. So faith is not blind to these promises. We don't invent these things and blindly follow them. Gill says this, Abraham did not go and offer his son without thought. Yet he did not consult flesh and blood. His reasoning was the reasoning of faith, and his conclusion was that God would raise him from the dead. Faith holds fast then the word and promises of God. And those who do so, when their faith is tried, they will receive the blessing and assurances of Abraham. Look at verse 12 of chapter 22 in Genesis. God says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. God surely knew Abraham's faith because he gave it to him. Some translators would translate it like this. Now I have made thee to know thou fearest God. Thus when we are tried, when hardships abound, when all seems to oppose the word and promises of God, let us by faith, no matter the cost, the obedient. Let us count the cost of following Christ. What is the cost? I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified to this world, and this world is crucified to me. I'm dead to it, and it is dead to me. Let us in faith follow faithful Abraham. And when we are found faithful, when we are found faithful, when our faith endures, when we are tried and afflicted, when we cast aside all reason, when we cast aside all that we see and feel and think and trust in God, who then receives the honor and praise for such faith? The one who gave it. God, then, we see is worthy of all praise. I'm going to give you this last thing. The trials of our faith, like Abraham, they reveal something even greater and make it more precious to us, and that's the gospel of Christ. When we are tried and we are trusting, what are we trusting in? Who are we trusting in? Who are we leaning on? It's Christ. And what strengthens our faith is the gospel of Christ, isn't it? It's the hearing of this message of His grace, of His death, of His burial, of His resurrection, of His ascension, of His victory. This encourages our faith. And when Abraham was finished with this trial, you know what he could look back and see? He can see a clearer message of the gospel. Through that trial, he was given a message of the gospel. Consider that Abraham himself was representing the Father. As God the Father, as Abraham loved His only begotten Son, how much more did God the Father love His Son? And yet, for the sins of His people, God was willing to offer His Son. And then you see the willingness of Isaac, right? Isaac, he said, Father, here's the wood. Here's the fire. You got the knife in your hands. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, Son, don't be afraid. God will provide Himself a lamb. And you know what? He said, that's enough. And he went on. How much more willing was Christ to lay down His life? You know, Isaac offered no objections to this. When he laid out that wood, he said, here's my hands. He bound him willingly. He laid himself on that altar. He tilted up his neck for his dad to lay that knife on him. How much more willing was Christ to bear our sins in his own body on the tree? And consider this, the picture then switches. That Isaac, when God says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, and he looks and he sees the ram, the picture then switches. We become Isaac. Right? We become Isaac. We deserve to die. And yet what? Now Christ is pictured as the ram caught in the thicket. Purposed of God from eternity to die for our sins. And can you imagine the joy of Abraham? Had his head ready to kill his son. And God says, stop. Look, I found ransom. Oh, what joy filled, how much joy filled the heart of our father when he found a ransom for his people. When he had to offer his son, the joy of his father was this, that he should lay down his life for his people. He cut Isaac loose. He cut us loose. And Christ died in our stead. Oh, what a picture. And I want you to know this. After the trial of our faith comes the joy of seeing clearly the gospel of Christ. That's the object of faith, isn't it? Seeing Christ. And trials, what they do is give us a clearer picture. A deeper longing for Him. Are you tried? Listen, you've never been tried because you don't have any faith. You have faith, it'll be tested. It'll either show you the sin of your own heart and the failure of your own flesh, or in victory, it'll show you the grace of God in sustaining you. Trial of our faith, they're necessary, not to separate us from God, but to draw us, to strengthen us. And so help us, I pray God give us grace then to give thanks for our trials. We just sang that hymn, didn't we? Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. I pray that God would help us in our trials. Sustain us. Keep us. Help us not look at the circumstance, not look at how we feel about it, but look to Christ, and He'll sustain you through it. We have that promise. I pray that God bless this to you. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, I pray You'd bless Your Word according to Your mercy. Forgive us our sins. Help us in our trials and difficulties, Father, to keep our eye fixed on Christ, who has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, so far hath removed Him from us. So thankful that He has robed us in His righteousness and promises us to keep us in the faith until He comes. I pray that You would bless Your people. Forgive us our sins in His name, I ask. Amen.